Brother Peter gave a good introduction to, or sort of a build-up of the multimedia presentation, and I guess because I've been sort of working with 3D animation for some time, it doesn't come across and impress me as much, but it certainly should when we look at it. And we'll be looking at a virtual walkthrough of the temple closer to the end of this portion, so approximately 40-45 minutes we'll look at that. But what we want to concentrate, really, our objective is not to look at any aspect in great detail of the temple. That would be absolutely impossible in the time frame that we have, as you well know. Anybody who was fortunate enough to be at Brother Jim Cowie's talk on the temple, I guess it's been almost a month now or so, probably has a head start. Okay, so if you made it to that, then you're ahead of the game, and we are not going to go into any great detail of anything that Brother Jim talked about in that section, but of course there will be some overlap because we are using the same Bible. So those that were there, hopefully we apologize ahead of time that we don't bore you with any of the things we're going to look at today. So we want to get a broad brush picture of what we're going to look at this afternoon. We want to look at specifically the geographical changes in Israel to accommodate the temple worship. And Brother Peter in his section has alluded to some of those changes, and we're going to talk to that a little bit more as well. We also want to look at some of the divisions of the land, and especially with the section that we know as the Holy Oblation. This is really the important section that we want to concentrate and have a look at today as well. We want to talk a little bit about who will be worshiping in the temple. Okay, so we want to see not only who, hopefully we want to look at where we fit into the picture and worshiping in the temple. Really, brothers and sisters, the focus of today in answering all these points and looking at these points is in fitting into the temple is that we are making the answer to where our goal is going to be now in our day and age. So where we want to fit in is dependent upon what we're doing in our life today. And then we want to look at the temple itself and the meaning behind the actual temple. So as we just open up, We've heard in both our previous talks today from Brother Paul and Brother Peter, and we were brought to Revelations chapter 16, verse 15, which said, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And why do we want to look at this vision of the temple? Why do we want to look at anything to do with the future, brothers and sisters? Well, of course, we know from Proverbs 29 and 18, it tells us that where there is no vision, or where there is no perception, the people perish, or in the original we read, are made naked. And this goes back to that same verse that we were looking at. We lose our chance, our risk of not being clothed with immortality. So this is surely a risk, and we want to have this hope. We want to grasp onto these future aspects now before we head into this time which is soon to come. If we just look now at the aspect of the land of Israel. We've alluded in our morning discussions about the fact that we're going to see some geographical changes and that we have many indications of topography that maps that have been made in the areas of Israel here where the actual fault line does exist. And so it brings us to Zechariah 14, and we've looked at this already, but we'll just go over it again. Verses 4 and 10 from Zechariah 14 especially tell us his feet, and we're talking about Christ here, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. Brings our minds back, brothers and sisters, to our readings in Psalms 48. Beautiful for situation, or beautiful for elevation. This area that we see and we're talking about now will be lifted up. It'll be the focus of all those that will look to Jerusalem and that will be invited to see that, and we'll see Zion lifted up. So we're going to look at that, and we see it as lifted up and inhabited inner place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress. So what do we get from this passage of Scripture? Well, we get the fact that Christ shall stand at this time on the Mount of Olives. We see the division of cleaving in the midst, the valley from the east to the west, and we see also the area of Geban and all the way down to Ribbon, south of Jerusalem, like a plain. That word plain in the Hebrew is the word Arabah. And some people that are familiar with the area of Israel are very familiar with that area that is now called the Arabah. So we see this portion where the parts of Jerusalem will be raised and it will accommodate the altar. It will be the altar that will be in the center, which will accommodate sacrifices in the millennial age. So if we just look at that on another slide. Oh, I went the wrong way. Okay. I apologize for those that are having the audio tape. What we're showing here is just a picture of the area of the city of Jerusalem. And we can see highlighted on this particular map, color-coded, with some of the gates that we may be familiar with out of our readings in Nehemiah and several places in Scripture. So we have the elevation of Jerusalem from the red, which is shown here, Benjamin's Gate, which is this little corner, to the first gate, which is number 4, to the corner gate, which is the green area here, 6, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses down in this far corner. So we're actually told very specifically about the area that will be broken up from the earthquake and will rise above all the others which are encircled in this area. Beautiful for situation or elevation, we read in Psalms 48, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. So let's just look at some more aspects to do with our area that we're talking about. And again, Brother Peter alluded to this area and about the river that is going to be created, where we have living waters which will flow from Jerusalem. And we see that we will have a healing of the Dead Sea, we're told in Scripture, making it habitable for fish. And that's one of the main points that are brought up in Scripture to show us the richness or the goodness of the actual water itself, as we've already heard in our second portion. It's going to be a rich area which will have the fish in there. And that comes from Zechariah 14 and 8. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former, or the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea as we know it. And the other half we see is going to move across toward the Hinder Sea or the Mediterranean. In summer and winter it shall be. So we have a full year covering this water dispersion coming out, flowing ultimately from the temple and feeding both of these sides with fresh living water. Also, we read of this in Ezekiel 47, verses 8 to 10. It says, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. So it's this water, this river itself, which is going to give life to all the animals that are in the vicinity of it. It shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth their nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. So we have this whole entire area which is being fed, and we notice this from the fish again. So the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed. Right now, brothers and sisters, as we well know, it's called the Dead Sea for a reason. Its environment is very severe. It does not contain fish to thrive or anything else in it. There will be a multitude of fish like the fish of the great sea, and we see the aspect of the fishermen that will be in abundance in this area, just easy to cast their nets and catch fish. Let's just bring our minds to a minute. We just looked at a literal aspect, which are found in these top verses. We also have the figurative aspect, and our minds probably were brought back to this area of Scripture that we see in Revelations 22, verses 1 and 2. It tells us there that he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So we see this a tremendous figurative aspect that has everything really to do with what we just talked about, but on a different scale. We know, brothers and sisters, that in the Scriptures, the water of life can be likened to the Word of God. Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, in John chapter 4, verse 14, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The trees that we read about in that verse in Revelation is actually in the Hebrew, has more of a sense to do with trees or woods. A multitude of trees. And that's where we all come in, brothers and sisters. Those trees are bearing 12 manners of fruit that can be likened to the saints, who from the river of life or from the word of God have borne fruit in the service of God. And we're doing that now, brothers and sisters. We are to be doing our service to God, bearing the fruit in preparation for this great time. We're told also there that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So what's our task, brothers and sisters? What's this telling us? Well, it's telling us in the future age, the saints have the task of teaching the mortal population, or for healing the mortal population. Well, how do we heal it? Of course, it's not of ourselves, brothers and sisters. The river of life, giving strength to the leaves of the tree of life, is ultimately responsible for the healing of the people on earth. Let's just move down to, let's just focus in on this area a little further, and we're told about a division of the land, and we can actually read about it in a couple areas of Scripture. Most people go to the Ezekiel 37 account. We can also piece together from Numbers 34 some of those areas that are marked out here for the actual divisions where the cantons are going to be. And for, you know, some of us may have trouble with that word cantons. It's not a modern word that we use, but basically it's a division of the tribes of Israel. They're going to have a division of land, which is going to go from the top to the bottom, and in those cantons is where they will be living and staying. So the Holy Oblation is really what we're interested in. We're talking about an area which spans between the portion of Judah and the portion that is given to Benjamin. And we don't have time really to exhaust the details of that and to read into the actual divisions. It's quite wordy. But we just want to bring out perhaps one verse here from Ezekiel 45, verses 1 and 2, that paint the picture for us. It says there, "Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord. A holy portion of the land, of this there shall be for the sanctuary, 500 in length, 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof." So we actually get the indications of the division. We get the numbering that if we want to scale it out, you know, Christadelphians aren't the only ones that have done this. The Christians have spent an awful lot of time, the small amount that actually believe in the actual temple coming, but they kind of get the end conclusions a little different than what we get. But the numbers are here and we can actually map this out, and I'm sure a lot of people have seen Brother Solly's insert and maybe have that in your book of the cantons which are sketched out. What's interesting in that verse we just read about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof. That original word in the Hebrew for suburbs indicates a pasture land for cattle. It's the same word that we see used in Numbers 35, verse 2. It says, "Command the people of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to dwell in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands round about the cities." And also in Joshua chapter 14, verse 4, we're told that, "For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore they gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in, with their suburbs, for their cattle, and for their substance." So we see this area, which is actually mapped out for a substance, for the cattle, which is very interesting that we see this area for pasture land. So those people that are living in that area, the Israelites at the time will have an area to raise their livestock as well. We're told also that if we just now zoom in at the actual holy oblation itself and look more specifically at the details, really, of the area that is in question here, Ezekiel 48, verses 10 and 11 talk to us about this area here in the holy oblation. And it tells us about the sons of Zadok. And we're going to talk to that in just a minute. We're going to look at who the sons of Zadok are. We're told that they're given the northern portion of the holy oblation with the sanctuary situated within their portion. So this sanctuary of the temple is situated in this top portion, which is for the priests, more specifically for the sons of Zadok. We read in Ezekiel 48, 10-11, "And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation. and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. It shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok. And this is going to come up, brothers and sisters, so pay attention to that terminology. The sanctification of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. So we have an area given to those who did not go astray. And we're going to build on that concept. Contrary to that, we have another group, which are called the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi are in this bottom section. They're given the area to the south of the sons of Zadok. Ezekiel 48:13 says, "And over against the border of the priest, the Levites shall have a possession." So there's their possession there, and it's mapped out for the same size, 25,000 by 10,000, and we read already that it would be a square area. This portion of the Levites also contains one wall of the actual temple, or of the sanctuary. How do we get to that conclusion, brothers and sisters? Well, Ezekiel 45, verse 5 tells us, "The 25,000 of length and the 10,000 of breadth shall also the Levites, the ministers of the house, have for themselves, for a possession of 20 chambers." And of course, like we already mentioned, we can't exhaust the actual makeup of the temple itself. We're going to look at a picture of it, so just take my word for it at this point, or more so, take Brother Sully's word for it. But that span does equal 20 chambers when you work it out. And I think Brother Sully took 20 years to do it, and we only have, well, not even 40 minutes left, so we're not going to exhaust that. More importantly, we want to, now that we've developed these two areas here, this little area that we talk about down here is called Yahweh Shema. And I'm sure we've heard of that, and we're familiar with it. And for a little while it was going around, some people believed that perhaps this was the actual area where the temple is. And we can establish very readily that Yahweh Shema is located lower. And we're going to talk to the reason why Yahweh Shema is even there and see what we need that for. The remaining area that we're given on both sides is the inheritance of the prince. We know the prince in Scripture refers to Christ. Ezekiel 48:21 tells us that the residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city. And there's many other verses that we can use to build up this actual area that is actually specked out and reserved for Christ's portion. So let's just move on now to this lower section, which we called Yahweh Shema, and just have a little bit of a look of it. It's very interesting to see how it's made up. And one thing to note right away about Yahweh Shema is that mortal people going up to Jerusalem to worship will need a temporary place to stay. Okay, so we're not talking about the tabernacle or the actual temple itself. We're talking about this little area which is underneath it, which will accommodate the mortals in the millennium age. Ezekiel 48, verses 15, 18, 19, and 35. And I pieced them together because they really give us a gist of this area. And we just want to look at this now. It says there that the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 5,000 and 20,000 shall be a profane place for the city, for dwelling and for suburbs. And the city shall be in the midst thereof. So we're talking about the city now. And the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward and 10,000 westward. So we have the dimensions specked out for us, and we actually saw that on the previous slide. And it shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion, and the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there. He's not here. He's over there. That's the sense we get from that word, brothers and sisters. Those people that come up to worship will come to Yahweh Shema, and they will see and know that they were going to Jerusalem. And we've seen many, many passages that tell us that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. So this is what we're looking at here. So we've established already, brothers and sisters, that the city is located in this bottom portion of this area, which is marked out as the holy oblation. And its purpose is for dwelling in. On either side of Yahweh Shema, we were told in those verses, there will be a portion dedicated to growing food. When you go there, what are you going to eat, right? So this area, we're told in Scripture, will be for food for those that serve the city. Israelites from every tribe will be involved in the administration of the city. So there we have specked out for us the 12 gates that are given to us in Scripture. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 48, verses 31 to 34, which actually map out these gates for us. And there's 12, because we have 12 tribes. So we have that every tribe, an Israelite from every tribe, will be involved in the administration in this city. It's fitting, then, obviously, that we have the 12 gates, each named after one tribe of Israel. So we looked at the fact that the name of the city is "The Lord is There," meaning the Lord is in Jerusalem. It points out the purpose of those who are dwelling in the city, and that is to get ready to go to Yahweh Shammah, to travel there to Jerusalem and to worship God at the actual temple itself. So let's just move on, brothers and sisters, now to who's going to be part of this kingdom. We'll look at the worship aspect just for a minute. Who will worship and what will be their roles? And just to cover first, we're going to look at the mortal population. Isaiah 66, verse 23, tells us, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." So we have detail here of the mortals, which have to come up to Jerusalem to worship. Zechariah 14 and 16, familiar to us. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem," and we just looked at that. We talked a little bit about the battle of Armageddon, and we're just bringing our minds forward now from that point. "Whoever's left over after this great battle shall even come up, or even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So we're told here, brothers and sisters, not only do we have a population of those left over that are going to come up to Jerusalem for the worship, we also are told here that there are going to be some appointed feasts. We have, especially in this verse here, the indication of the Feast of Tabernacles. Micah chapter 4 and 2 is another good verse that we use quite commonly in probably our public lectures. "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." It's been elevated now, so now it's a mountain of the Lord. "And to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There's nowhere else on the earth, brothers and sisters, where that word will be found, where we can get that. Those people that want to hear the word don't have a choice. They want to get it, they have to come to the temple, because that is where the Lord has said it will be. So the mortals will be taught of God and his commandments and his statutes at Jerusalem. If we just look now, just briefly at the administration of the kingdom, we can see the breakdown that we've already alluded to, that we have, of course, the administration will be from the prince, or the Christ himself, with the 12 apostles. We have the saints and the holy ones that we read of in Daniel 7 and 22. And then we have Israel. And I don't want to say bottom of the totem pole, because this isn't the way we want to look at it. But on a scale, we see, of course, Christ is on the top, God above him, of course. And all nations will be subject to the reign of Messiah. So we see that at the time that we're talking of, we have all things are subjected to Christ. But ultimately, at the end of the millennium, even Christ himself will turn it over to the Lord. So this is an interesting concept for us to get into our heads and understand, and to preach to our friends how things are going to change on this earth. Those who refuse to worship God, brothers and sisters, will be punished. There's no doubt about that. It's not going to be a choice in the kingdom age of what the nations around will be able to do. Zechariah 14 and 17 gives us a warning, and it says there, "It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And we can think about that in a couple ways, can't we, brothers and sisters? We can think about it literally, that if we don't get rain, we get in a starving sense. I know my flowers this week, after just 1 week, kind of trickled off a little bit, and we can see what it'd be like. Those not going to Jerusalem would surely die. We also have the drought of the Word of God. If you're not going to Jerusalem to hear of it, you will not hear of it, and you will perish. Isaiah 60, verse 12, as well. "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." So we see again, brothers and sisters, that in the kingdom, service to God and worship is not a choice. Ultimately, those who do not serve will be destroyed. It's sad, brothers and sisters, when you think about it, the fact that we have this great battle of Armageddon, where many, we told in Scripture, many, many are going to perish, and then even in the kingdom age, there will be those that will not want to hear it. We read in our chapter in Psalms 48, it says, beautiful for situation, that, right around that area, and it says, the kings looked on it, those in the earth looked on it, and they hasted away. They marveled over this great Zion, which is lifted up, but they didn't want anything to do with it. They hasted away. And we can probably piece together the ultimate end of those that do haste away. We want to, we just talked about the mortal population, and now we want to bring it home a little bit, brothers and sisters. We want to see sort of where we fit in. And we're going to talk about the sons of Levi and the sons of Zadok, and we're going to contrast the two together. And I know some people over the years have had a little bit of trouble understanding the difference, perhaps, with this, but we actually want to look at this and look at the worship in the temple. If we look at, if we can just bring our minds to Malachi, chapter 2, verses 4 to 8, we have the ideal priesthood, of course, to the Levites that God ultimately wanted and planned. He had an ideal there. And of course, we know the end result of that priesthood failed miserably. And that's going to become very important to our discussion this afternoon. And it's going to be very important to when we look at the genealogy of Zadok and the similarity between Zadok and Levi, and we look at the contrast between them. But just if we bring our minds to Malachi 2, verses 4 to 8, it says there, "Ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace." Beautiful covenant, life and peace. Who wouldn't want that? "And I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many away from iniquity." This is the perfect priesthood, brothers and sisters. And we should see a reflection about ourselves in this priesthood if we are going to be part of it. But let's see what happens. If we just continue on at verse 7 of Malachi 2, "The priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye have departed out of my way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts." So why is that important to us in our discussion this afternoon? Well, it has to do everything with this slide we have on the overhead right now, where we're compared the sons of Levi with the sons of Zadok. And we see this comparison in Ezekiel chapter 44. But we have to first understand a type that is given in Scripture. And this type brings us back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses, we're given it here, it's actually 27 to 35 is the whole account. And I'll just give you a rundown of it because it would be too time consuming to go through it all. But basically, if you could bring your minds back and think about the high priest at that time, coming through this genealogy, we had the priest at the time was Eli, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we know the results of Hophni and Phinehas. They angered God greatly. They mixed with fornications with other nations around. His sons were very wicked and corrupt. And ultimately, Eli, the father figure, the priest, did nothing about it, brothers and sisters. He was ashamed. We're told in that second chapter of 1 Samuel that he was quite ashamed of his sons, but he really didn't do much about it. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 and 35 say, "Behold, the days come," and here's the warning, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm," and this is the Lord speaking to Eli, "and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house." These are key words, brothers and sisters, to take through Scripture and to remember in our minds. "He shall walk before mine anointed forever." What a wonderful goal. And that's that line coming out again that we have of pointing forward to those who will walk before Christ. "Walk before my anointed forever." Well, the first question that will come out to us from that verse in 1 Samuel is, who is this faithful priest? Well, we're going to see in just a minute who that faithful priest is, and we're going to build on this this idea. The other thing we want to take before we leave that verse is the fact that we're told that he will build him I will build him a sure house. That word in the Hebrew, sure house, is the word bana, and it means a family. So we get this idea of this sure house, or this household, or this family.